would please to the, what I call the Gospel of Romans. It's really not, but it is in some sense. Romans chapter 1. I'd like to share with you, please, from the first 10 verses this morning. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is what Paul writes. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, by the will of God, to come unto you. God will bless to us, as he always does, be it privately or publicly, the reading together in this precious word. Recently I was struck in going through, once again, with some saints in Asheville, North Carolina, the mention that a number of people have picked up on. The Galatian epistle is called the first draft of Romans. I like that phrase. I think it's probably very accurate. The Galatian epistle is one that is powerful in its defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It cost the Apostle Paul everything that he had. When he came face to face with the person of the Lord Jesus, his life did a 180-degree turn. And he went in an entirely different direction, due opposite of how his life had been that had taken him to that point. Now, there are a lot of people that we meet from time to time. They have not been raised in a Christian family. They have maybe even not been raised, if I may use this term somewhat loosely, they have not even been raised in a Christian society where it is even acceptable to own faith in Christ. They've been raised in a very godless home and environment, and they have paid the price for coming to Christ. My hat goes off to those people. My faith is strengthened when I meet people like that. They have had to take a stand, and they have done it, and they have survived. Such was the Apostle Paul. God fitted him, this Jew of the Jews, to take the glorious gospel to a group of people that he once called Gentile dogs. And unless you and I have been born Jews, which I wasn't, folks, that's us. And that's what the Jews would have considered us once upon a time. What a marvel of grace that God equipped and outfitted a man like Paul, whose entire pedigree was perfect concerning the Jewish religion. And he took him to carry the gospel to those of us who were not born Jews, the Gentiles. He paid for it. He paid for it amongst his old friends, maybe even his family, though he never touches on that. He paid for it financially. He profited himself above most of his peers in the Jewish religion by his adherence and his zeal in the Jewish faith. And that was all gone. He paid for it in a lack of prestige, whereas he had been once perhaps the youngest member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, pardon me, of the Jews. He turned his back on it all, and he became one of the disciples, set out with not even a change of clothing, no letter of introduction, didn't even carry a change purse. He was to live on the strength of what he was given by the Christian, on handouts, if you would, as he went around, a great lack of prestige. But his life was never the same, and the purpose of his life was never the same. And he recognized that he had been persecuting against the very God of heaven. And he carried this message of the gospel. and he saw souls by the thousands saved. And now one region, the Galatian region, had had infiltrated into them a series of Judaizing teachers who were teaching these believers who had gone on well for perhaps 12 to 18 years. They had been teaching them that to complete their salvation, they had to come and place themselves under the law given by Moses that was only for the Jews in the first place. And the law was not served to bring people to perfectness in Christ. The law was there and was used to serve to bring people to a knowledge of sin. So Paul had to stand in the Galatian epistle in a strong defense of the gospel. The first 8 chapters of this Roman epistle are indeed a treatise of the gospel. If you're feeling a little bit down in your Christian faith, if you feel like you need to be jump-started a bit, and let's be honest, all of us do from time to time, then one of the great disciplines for us as we start another year is to get down and alone with the Word of God and to go very carefully through the first 8 chapters of the Roman epistle. The first 3 chapters conclude with Romans 3:23 that all are under sin. The apostle doesn't put any varnish on this subject. He doesn't coat it with sugar. It is not a sweet pill to taste and to swallow. It's a very, very strong and emphatic message that we are all under sin. And you talk to people at times, and I'm sure you do in your personal witness, who believe that their good works will get them to heaven. The questions naturally arise, well, how good is good? And how many good works do we need to do to counterbalance whatever bad deeds we've done? No, says Paul, it's not a question of that, because there's no one that's done good. No, not one. All under sin. All have sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory required by God. Chapter 4 of this lovely epistle introduces the church to the subject of justification. When I was growing up, there was a person in my assembly who often led our conversational Bible studies. And every time this came up, he seemed to like word plays. He would talk about the Sadducees, for instance, who didn't believe in a literal resurrection, and he would say, that's why they were sad, you see. And he would sit there and smile and wait for everybody to laugh, and he just delighted in those kind of things. And when he ever came to the subject of justification, he said justification can be defined this way, that when God sees us, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And he did a little wordplay on justify. Well, I suppose as far as it goes, it's okay. Justification goes so much deeper than that. The God who is omniscient, who knows all, has seen us through the blood of Christ in all of its value. And to us, he has declared us righteous. Justification is a declared righteousness. And we thank God that having known all and seeing us, everything, private and public about us, he has declared us righteous. That's gone into in this 4th chapter of Romans. Chapter 5 deals with a marvelous subject that is really a theme, the theme of the gospel. He deals with substitution. Substitution. Of all people, perhaps in the day of Christ, a man named Barabbas would have known much, wouldn't he, of the subject of substitution. And substitution is simply this. He took my place and he died for me. All of us who have come to Christ know something about substitution. We recognize that we were sinners. In fact, Romans 5:6, this 5th chapter, when we were yet without strength, the word without there literally means apart from. We were apart from strength. We were separated from it. There was no way that we could reach out far enough to gain strength. We were literally devoid of strength. And when we were found in that helpless and utterly weak position, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Substitution. He took our place, and he died for us. Romans chapter 6 goes into the very necessary teaching of sanctification, that we have been holy, set apart for God, to be a distinct, separated people. Chapter 7 then further defines sanctification with separation. Unfortunately, some Christians have preached this as isolation, and it's not. We're not to be isolated. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are to function day by day as normal human beings do. Yes, we are a peculiar people, which is a rather peculiar translation of a word. And some people take it far too literally and strive for being peculiar, and I found a few that actually have succeeded. That's not exactly what the apostle has in mind. No, we're to be a set-apart people. We are to be distinct and distinctively different. A people who are in the world functioning, but who are not of the systems of the world. We have to equate our way through life. We have to do it as good stewards of our time and of our resources and of our energies and everything that God has given us. But we're still to be different. And there's a challenging teaching in chapter 7 of Romans on separation. No longer that we're forced to do it under the law, but under grace, we have a desire, don't we? To be different, to be yielded to God. And when we are, then our life of necessity must change. Chapter 8, then, is a celebration of the election to and the protection of and the identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and His body. But in the first 9 of these 10 verses that we have read together from Romans 1, I'm convinced that we have a perfect synopsis of the gospel itself. Each verse reveals to us one more necessary truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know some of you this morning. Most of you I do, but I don't know some. And so I'm just going to go under the supposition that maybe there's one or even more who are gathered here this morning who've never yet met Christ. Never had that moment in your life when you came God's way and accepted Him as your personal Savior and owned Him as the Lord of your life. There's more than enough in these 9 verses that any person could be saved. Verse number 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that that's how he would first introduce himself, as a servant. It defies human nature, doesn't it? One of the first things when you're ever talking with people, on airplanes or at work or wherever you happen to be, and you meet a stranger, one of the first 3 questions, often the first question, but I'll say one of the first 3 questions is, so what do you do? I fight the temptation to get a little sarcastic at times when people ask me that. I get up in the morning and I brush my teeth and I shave and I take a shower and I breathe. And what do you do? But people are all wrapped up in what we do for a living. What you do is who you are in far too many people's lives. Now in this particular passage that we have before us, Paul introduces the crux of the gospel with who he is and what he does. He is a servant. Now we further muddy the water of pride. Because a servant here is literally a purchased slave. Purchased slave. If we kind of shy away from being just a servant, how much more would we shy away, naturally speaking, from being a bought slave? It's repugnant and abhorrent to us. It reminds us of that time, at least it reminds an American of that time, a very dark past in our country when we did that. No, but when we serve Christ, we have been bought at infinite cost. With the precious blood of Christ, purchased with an eternal cost. To be a servant, a purchased servant of the Lord Jesus Himself. Now he said, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, a sent one, separated unto the gospel of God. The word apostle is first given to us in Acts chapter 9, when there were apostles that were sent out. And so that's what the word means. It means to be sent out. Now for those of us who are Christians this morning, we have been sent out with a task to do in this world in which we live. We've been sent out as purchased servants. We've been bought through the precious blood of Christ. We have been purchased. Our sins have been redeemed. We have been brought into a new place and a new relationship as the adoption, as we are feasting on this morning, the adoption of sons and daughters. There are commensurate responsibilities that come with that. And we are to be sent out unto the gospel of God. Yes, I know that there were apostles and there are not today. But still, brethren and sisters, we are sent, aren't we, into this world as separated, peculiar people, set apart people to carry the gospel of God. Here is the source of the gospel. God is the source. The Lord Jesus Christ is the channel. The gospel literally means good news. So Paul introduces us to the subject of the good news of God. Wait a minute, you say. How can anything that reminds us of sin and failure and punishment be good news? Well, that's one side of the gospel, and it's necessary that it be preached. But the good news is that that doesn't have to take us out into eternity, lost and condemned and helpless as we face the great beyond. No, the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God Himself, came as the channel to bring us back to God. From the fountainhead of God Himself flowed forth a river of cleansing in the person of His only Son, who shed His blood at the place called Calvary to redeem our sins and bring us back. And that is the gospel, the good news of God, the source of the gospel. Second verse, which He had promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The source of the gospel and now the promise of the gospel. The prophet Isaiah, some 820 or so years before the birth of Christ, could say in that messianic 53rd chapter, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that describes the human race. And it describes us, doesn't it? Yes. The Lord hath made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. Promise of the gospel. Even before that, maybe about 950 years before the birth of Christ, the psalmist David, in context, after his horrible fall and his sin, psalmist David said in Psalm number 40, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. Promise of the gospel. Set my feet upon a rock and he established my going. And that is what has happened to us, hasn't it, since we have come to Christ. Promise of the gospel. Promises of the gospel and the promises of Messiah are many. Someone has counted them and said that there are 158 distinct, separate promises and prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament, 158. Now, to be honest and to be totally fair, if we can be this morning, some of the promises of the Messiah a mere man could have done, some of them. Some of the promises a mere man could have done, but who would have wanted to? Who would have wanted to have been beaten, unrecognizable as a human being? Who would have wanted to go to the cross? Who would have wanted to be nailed? But there are a number of the promises of the Messiah, a number of them indeed, that not a single normal human being could ever take upon themselves to do. You couldn't help where you were born, could you? I mean, I think you were born in a pretty nice place, but you couldn't help it. I couldn't help where I was born. We had absolutely no choice in the matter. And yet, the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, says, "And thou, Bethlehem, Judah," so specific, five known Bethlehems at the time of the birth of Christ, but only one in Judea. And the prophecy of where he would be born was something that he had no control over. I don't know anything about many of your family situations. Some of you I do. And I'm sure you love your families. I'm sure you're thrilled that you were born into the family that you were born in. God knows my heart, I hope you were. More and more I'm exposed to people and they've been born into situations and into families and abusive families. And when I talk to them and I meet them, I leave their presence and I thank God I was born into the family that I was. But I can't help who I was born into. I could not help who my mother was or my father. all in the divine counsels of God from eternity past. And it's the same with you. Yet there would come one from the house and lineage, the genealogy of David himself. It was prophesied 1,000 years before his birth. We couldn't help it, but God can. And on they would come, one after another of these prophecies of Messiah, who he was, the promise of the gospel. And yet we have heard this past year, I'm sure you have too, and I have over and over again, the term Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. We have heard that his name would be called Jesus, for he should save his people from their sin. And the promise of the gospel came forth when the fullness of time had come, when God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And the scene was enough to cause the angels, when they found out where he had come, rather than for the purpose of judgment, but for the purpose of redemption, he came. And they could sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Promise of the gospel. We meet some people and there's just so little promise in their lives. And if you're one of them this morning, I want to tell you there is hope. And there is utter promise found in the one who long ago was promised and who perfectly came and perfectly fulfilled the work of God. And he gives you another promise, simply this. He says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 3, the theme of the gospel concerning his son. Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Theme of the gospel. I apologize if you've heard me say it before, but I'm going to say it again anyway. The great difference between religion and Christianity is simply this. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. Vast difference there. We try to build our little blocks, good works, church membership, and so on. Stack them high enough to actually dare to reach into the presence of God for acceptance. That's religion. Futile. Give some people some comfort. But when it's all said and done, it's futile. Christianity says that God came to us. The theme of the gospel. His son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Many times over, the Lord Jesus was venerated by his Father. The heavens would open, and the voice of God was heard, not just to his son on those occasions, but to all who were there, and it's been faithfully recorded for us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom is all my delight. Hear him, his Son, Jesus Christ. Now who are we? By natural birth, sons of Adam, lost and ruined by the fall. By our life, sons of the evil one, and daughters, of course. Those whose lives and the purpose of whose lives generated around the fulfillment of the flesh and of the desires of the mind. That's who we were, and maybe who we are this morning. One of the great promises of the scripture, fulfilled through the theme of the gospel, is that we can be children of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of all that is the Father's. And if that's what you want this morning, then listen closely. The theme of the gospel. Verse 4 declared, notice I omitted when I read it earlier, the words to be, which are italicized for ease of reading, declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, and we'll stop there. Declared the Son of God with power. I find it rather remarkable, really. This one who healed the sick, who literally raised the dead to life again, this one who cast out demons, honest-to-goodness demons, in honest-to-goodness people, real demons, demonic possession, and is with us today. the one who cast out demons, the one who would calm the elements, such that people marveled and they said, whoa, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? That man, with all of the power that he exhibited, he had one more surprise in his arsenal to reveal that he was the Son of God with all the power that was necessary. While he was alive, he showed that he had absolute, total dominion over the physical realm. A raging, boiling, tempestuous sea, just like that with one word, peace. Be still. And it was as calm as the carpet on which this building rests. Right here. Peace. He could come up to a man named Legion, filled with many, many demons. He could cast them out. They fled into a herd of swine. What were they doing there? It was against the law to keep them. And they plunged headlong down into the sea. Absolute mastery over the spiritual realm. And we thank God that he had absolute dominion over the physical realm. There were people that were very, very sick. They had spent, in some cases, everything that they had. They had been sick for year after year after year after year. We read that some of them weren't even, not just getting better, they were getting worse. And in one touch or one word, he showed his absolute mastery over the physical realm. Physical, spiritual, and natural realms. No, but says verse 4, he showed his ultimate power by the resurrection from the dead. And my friends, if you're with us today and you've never been born again, never been saved, it is this one fact alone that will, and I say it with kindness this morning, that will seal your doom. Because God satisfied in the work of the cross that he had taken all of our sins and borne them perfectly, past, present, and those to come. Because of that, that God raised him from the dead, that ultimate power that he displayed will seal the doom of those that die rejecting or even neglecting Christ. God was satisfied, and we ought to be as well. Verse number 5, the condition of the gospel, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, the conditions of the gospel. Faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. You notice it says nothing about work. Nothing about buying your way. None of the things that so many people attempt. No, it's really quite simple, but it's not at all easy. Simple to describe, simple to define. But it requires an absolute change of direction. Faith and obedience. To have faith in God is simply this. To have a very implicit trust, a childlike trust. If God said it, then I better believe it. It's really just that simple. And yet then to act in obedience on it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Turned everyone to his own way. We have to see ourselves for what we are. We have to see, as we've mentioned earlier, that none of us can do good to get to heaven. There's only one way to God, towards the matter of sins forgiven through the work of Christ. Then there is obedience. He that cometh to me. And I want to ask this morning, if you've ever been obedient to the claims of God upon your life, if you've ever been obedient to God when he said that you've been a sinner, and that you are a sinner, to come his way and in repentance and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. These are the conditions of the gospel. Same book, chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Conditions of the gospel. I love the next few verses. Verses 6 through 8. The results of the gospel. I want you to just read verse 8 with me again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Here's the phrase I want you to just really think on. that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now, there are places in the Word of God that are hard to understand. Anybody who studies it will be the first to tell you that. There are some who spend a lifetime studying it, and they still wrestle with passages. And they think to themselves it'll be a pleasure to get to heaven, so we finally know what it means. Great theologians have wrestled down through the centuries with a lot of difficult things. Maybe you have too, dear Christian friend, this morning. And there are things that you just have an understanding of that you'll never really come to grasp with them. Here is one thing that is so simple that we might just gloss over it in its simplicity. Everyone who heard in the world, everyone of the Roman believers, everyone who heard, marveled at their faith. Just that simple. And it is also that profound. We might well ask ourselves a question this morning as individuals or as a local church. When people think of us, when our faces flit across their mind, when our names come before them, when people mention, oh, do you know so-and-so? Is the first thing that just jumps into their mind that faith that so has transformed our lives? Is that what people think of? All over the world, whenever people heard of these believers and followers of Christ, the first thing that people thought of was the mysteries of their faith. See, they had once been pagan. They had once had an incredibly immoral lifestyle. They had once been idolatrous. They worshipped a variety of gods. Chances are that the very chief god that they worshipped was the god of hedonism, self-gratification. And it was widely known. It's widely known today because you can still read of the excesses and the debauchery of the Roman Empire. You can read it in any history book in almost any library you want to go into. And many of these believers, I'm convinced, to whatever degree, were engaged in that lifestyle. What a profound change came when grace was wrought. The results of the gospel. Changed walk. Changed talk. Changed likes and dislikes, changed desires, changed relationships. Therefore, if any man or woman be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if that's what you want this morning, that is what you can have if you come to Christ this way. Lastly, this morning, the claim of the gospel. We read this. It's a very, very challenging claim. It's found in verse 9. For God is my witness, writes Paul, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Claim of the gospel. First of all, says Paul, everything that I do, everything that I say, everything that I think in Christian service, everything, the totality of my Christian service is under the watchful eye of God, every single last bit of it. What a challenge. Our motives, our desires, our faithfulness, our time, our talents, the things that God has blessed us with, every single bit of it, is under the watchful eye of God. We do such a good job building veneers around ourselves, don't we? Nice, fancy facades that we want people to see. Doesn't matter a lick to God. God sees us for what we honestly are. And He sees within to see what actually drives us. Everything about our lives and service is under the watchful eye of God. Listen, also, if you're with us this morning not saved, I don't know how it hits you, but I'll tell you how it once hit me. 28 years it'll be on February 6th. Hard to believe. Obviously, as a tiny boy, when I came to Christ as my Savior, the terror
that God saw everything. Jared. Everything's under his watchful eye. And if you're with us not saved this morning, may that challenge your heart. God knows everything about you. And if you die without him, you'll one day meet him. Also, Paul says, I serve with my spirit. It is a spiritual and yet a spirit, Holy Spirit, guided service. It's a spiritual service. He is right back in this ninth verse to where he began. He's a servant again. He goes all through this defense of the gospel in these first nine verses, and he begins where he started. He said, now. He said, see, I serve him with my spirit. I've just given you nine reasons why I can't help but serve him. It is a spiritual and a Holy Spirit guided service. And it leads him, inevitably, to a selflessness. He said, without ceasing. And I hope as well that we take that at face value. It's without ceasing. It was just that true. I make mention of you always in my prayers. I suppose if we're honest this morning, we'd have to say that in and of ourselves, we can be fairly selfish. Do you think that's a fair assumption? We can be kind of self-centered, selfish people. Yes, we're interested and we're caring for other people, but primarily, we want our way first, or we want our things taken care of first. No, says Paul, anybody who serves under the watchful eye of God. It literally transforms us from selfishness to selflessness. And so he said, my care for you, the Roman believers, is this. It is ceaseless, it is constant, and it's continued. Continually I make mention of you before God in my prayers. That's what the gospel does for us. It doesn't just change us, it takes us the way we are, and it makes us far better people. And if that's what you would like this morning, his salvation is available to you. Claims of the gospel. But come God's way and confess that you have fallen short of God's standards and you've sinned. And then look away to the cross and see by faith one there who died for you to take away your sin and accept him as your Savior. Would you do that? And if any of us can help point you to Christ, though we cannot save you, it would be our greatest delight to be able to introduce to you a Savior today who loves you so much that he became the theme of the gospel at the infinite cost of the shedding of his own precious blood. Our Father, we give thanks.